Stuart said, that it's great, that clock only says 20 past two, so well in, aren't I? If you've got your Bibles, it'll be of great benefit if you open them at Luke chapter 4. We'll be considering the whole passage, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness of Judea. I think with any passage, you've got to put it into its context, haven't you? You've got to put it into its setting to get the full benefit. And the setting is the opening of Jesus Christ's public ministry around Galilee and the surrounding district. That's the immediate context, but the ultimate context, I suppose, is goes way, way back. We start in a wilderness and we go way back to a paradise, the Garden of Eden. The Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and He made everything good. He made man and woman in His own image, and He set them in the garden. Above all the other creatures, man was set to rule. He was set to serve under God. God gave them His word. But Eve chose to disobey. She listened to the serpent, and she chose the serpent's words over God's. He tempted her to doubt the veracity, the truth of God's word, the wisdom of God's word. She ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She then gave it to her husband, Adam, and he did the same. And shockingly, the Bible tells us that as a result of this, sin came into the world through the one transgression of Adam and Eve. And also, tragically, not only sin, but as a result of sin, death. Death came. The Lord God had commanded Adam, Genesis 2:16, "Surely you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they died. They died immediately. They died spiritually. They died inside. Their relationship to the living God was fractured. Physical death would follow, and it's followed every generation since. But physical death came later. Spiritual death, the death of the soul and its relationship to God, its Creator, was fractured permanently. Adam and Eve fell away from the living God. They were banished from His presence, banished from the garden. Every human being born into the world is in that same position of banishment from the living God. Alienated on account of sin. Our sin willfully keeps us from the presence of God, from friendship with our Maker. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? It's pretty grim. And it'd be awful if it ended there, but it doesn't end there. The story of the Bible is about rescue. It's about redemption. Situation didn't end there. God determined to bring mankind back to Himself. He determined to bring people like Adam and Eve back into fellowship with Himself, to restore that relationship that was broken so many years ago in the Garden of Eden. How does He do it? How does He do it? I'm going to look at the passage. We're getting round to the context now. How does He do it? He sends His own Son Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, with a human body like mine and like yours, to rescue men and women from the condemnation of sin, from the condemnation of our actions, and to bring everlasting life in His presence. The life that Adam forfeited when he disobeyed the Lord God, when he was defeated by the temptation of the devil. There we are, that's the context. The Apostle John, in his first letter, writes in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the ultimate work of the devil was in the Garden of Eden. Adam could not resist the devil's temptation. Pristine though he was, he didn't have the baggage of sin. He didn't have the sinful nature, that propensity to go against God and to be independent from God. And even in that situation, he chose to disobey the living God. And every member of the human race since has followed in Adam's footsteps, willfully. That is with one exception. The man who was fully God, the one who was sent from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The passage is right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. The conflict, we see the conflict and the temptations that he suffered right at the beginning at the hands of the devil. I want us to just look for a few moments at the three temptations that are documented here. First of all, number one, turning a stone into bread. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Now on the face of it, it doesn't seem that unreasonable, does it? A suggestion from the devil. Doesn't seem unreasonable. You're hungry. You're at the end of a 40-day fast. Your body's crying out for food. If you don't eat, you're going to die soon. They tell us that 40 days is about the limit that the human body can take. Jesus was literally, physically, at the end of his tether. The devil says, come on, just turn that stone into bread. Look at the devil's words. If you are the Son of God. Now you can take it two ways if you are the Son of God. You can take it, firstly, that the devil is trying to put doubt into Jesus' mind, if you are the Son of God. But I don't think that's the force of the argument here. The devil knows who's before him, and Jesus knew his own identity. It's something more like a force of the temptation. Since you are the Son of God, why are you in this situation? Why are you grovelling round in the dust for food? Why are you still famished? Use your power, you're the Son of God. Use your power. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you're attentive to the passage, Jesus answers every temptation from the Word of God, from the Old Testament Scriptures, indeed from Deuteronomy. And he answers this temptation from Deuteronomy 8:3. I think the force of what Jesus is saying is something like this. Bread is important. Obviously, bread is vital for my life. Without it, I'm going to die. If I don't eat, I'm going to die soon. But my relationship with the living God is more important than even physical bread, even food. Obedience to his word is more important, is more crucial for my life, for my spiritual life, as opposed to physical life. It's a matter of priorities. In John's Gospel, Jesus met with the woman at the well of Samaria, if you can remember in the Gospels. Jesus tells his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. There, that word food. My food is to do the will, it's to serve the living God. Not my own will. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus said, not my own will, but your will be done. Later on, in his teaching ministry, again a passage very well known to us, sometimes overly familiar, where Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Your promise, in a sense, he's saying your promise to your children is to provide everything that we need to live. Everything that we need to live faithfully and fruitfully for you. Not everything that we desire, not everything that we ask for, but everything that we need. Our needs will be met. And Jesus is holding on to this. See, it was a temptation to doubt God's goodness, God's provision. It was a temptation to distrust God's care for His only Son. In a sense, the devil is saying, go on, Jesus, use your miraculous powers for your own self-gratification. Instead of trusting your Father's provision, this can be over now. You can have food for your stomach. Bringing it to us. Our need this evening is to be fed and nourished through the Word of God, the Bible. This is one of the reasons the Lord brings us together in communities and in church. To be nourished by His Word. You see, if we seek first the kingdom of God, if that is our priority, all these other things will be added to us. All the other necessities of life will be given. That's the promise. That's the promise we hold on to. Now, I doubt that this evening that the devil or the devil's angels will come to us and tempt any of us to turn stones down the street into bats. I think that's highly unlikely with the wisdom of our enemy. But the temptation this week will come to satisfy our hunger, the hunger that is inside, the hunger within our souls, with created things. Do you see the parallel? Relationships, family, our jobs, our hobbies, as well as all the other stuff that money can buy. Good things, necessary things, things that have great appeal and great promise. Promises to rescue us. Promises to save us from our own insecurities. Promises that will satisfy our cravings for something better. Something bigger. Something maybe newer. Paul illustrates this starkly and strikingly in his letter to the Philippians. There were some who were meeting in the Philippian church who were not Christians. Paul refers to them as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Notice that phrase. We're speaking about food, aren't we? Spiritual food. Their God is in their belly. What's he talking about? Well, he's including physical appetites. There were gluttons in the church. But not just an appetite for food. I think he's speaking more widely about physical appetites and the satisfaction of physical appetites. The physical appetite was gaining an almost godlike significance and an importance in people's lives. Physical pleasures were taken to excess, and they were acting as a substitute for God. Substitute for the meaning and the purpose that God alone can give. And people were looking to other things. Created things. It's a real danger for us. It's a present danger for us as believers as well. In such a dazzling world. A world that attracts us. A world that is appealing. But just remember this one thing. Whenever we look to anything else apart from God to fill us. To fill the hunger of our souls. It's going to end in disappointment. It's going to end in disappointment. It always ends in disappointment. Because we were made in the image of God. Going back to Genesis, we were made for God. And anything else but God just cannot fill us. Just cannot satisfy our need for worship. Instead, we look at the gifts around us. We look at God's good gifts. Let God's good gifts function as they were meant to function. To produce thankfulness in His children. And as like a pointer to something that is infinitely more precious. Even the living God. The good things that He gives us. There's something in them that point to something eternal. Something of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. We all have
inward longings, don't we? Sometimes we can't even describe the things that are going on in our hearts for a significance and an identity. This can only be satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the gospel account, this man who is undergoing temptation from the devil, who is tempted to turn stones into bread, who is at the point of physical exhaustion and starvation, he makes a stupendous claim. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those of you at the Lord's table a few minutes ago, that's the significance, isn't it, of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, the living bread. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Who fulfills that scripture? Every word that comes from the mouth of God, the living word, Jesus Christ. God speaks to us now through His Son, as well as through the Scriptures. The wonderful thing is that tonight we can experience that relationship with a living God. We can have our souls satisfied by Jesus Christ Himself. He said that I have come to bring everlasting life. Will you accept that life that this evening? I don't know what we're going through at this particular time, but that everlasting life is offered through Christ this evening. Let's move on then. Second temptation, look at verses 5 to 8. I think in effect, the devil is saying to Jesus, there's no need for this suffering. There's no need for this hardship. There's no need for this struggle. Everything can end right now. I can give you power. I can give you all the authority that you could ever wish for. I can give you the glory without the cross, without that path of obedience. We can bypass all the pain. We can bypass all the strife, all the anguish, and you can still be exalted. I think that's the force of what the devil is saying here. You only have to bow the knee and worship me. I can give it you all. Again, Jesus replies from the Old Testament scriptures in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus didn't take on human flesh. He didn't come as a humble, obedient servant for His own glory, for His own self-gratification, but to give glory to God, His Father, give praise to Him. Though the path that was set before Him was unbelievably tough, this was the price that Jesus was willing to pay for the glory of God and for the salvation of people like you and me. The incredible humiliation, the incredible suffering, that we might be brought near to God, that we might be forgiven, that fracture in that relationship in the Garden of Eden might be healed. We might be restored and brought back to God. If you look a little bit more closely in verse 8, Jesus replied to the devil's temptation. We see that a major component of true worship is service. It's quite unusual, isn't it? Because in a lot of evangelical churches, you speak about worship and it revolves around the music. But the music really, and the singing, it's an outflow of something that's happening on a deeper level. It just doesn't happen. We don't create the worship by playing the tunes and singing the hymns. The worship comes from inside and it's an outflow of that. It's an outflow of our service to the living God. You see, our own pattern for service is Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very important passage as we consider our own temptations, as we consider our own struggles. The humble, obedient, sacrificial life of Christ. And it's only as we are determined to take up the cross daily in our own lives and to follow that we are truly worshipping. Look at the text. That's the text, isn't it? Serving the living God. Service is about obedience, isn't it? It's about doing the will of God. That is our worship. That is a big part of our worship. If we are not in some sense, and again I'm not speaking about perfection, but if we are not in some sense following Christ like this with a costly love on a day-to-day basis, what is happening here tonight, what is happening on a Sunday when we get together corporately, it's going to be a sham, isn't it? It's going to be a hypocritical sham. When Stuart was speaking this morning in the passage from Acts, and the hypocrisy that is in people's hearts. Well, it starts, doesn't it? It starts with our attitude to God. That's where Stuart directed us. Our attitude to God and our attitude to each other. We don't look at anybody else. It starts with, in a sense, with us and that relationship. From the text, let's go just a little bit further. Worship is also seeing eternal worth. That's the word, worship, isn't it? The worth of God, the worth. It's seeing the eternal worth of God when we are bombarded by temporary gain. We see everything around us, don't we, in this world that screams there is no God. But it's seen through that to see the eternal worth of God. Again, going back to the devil's temptation, he offered Jesus a pain-free, easy shortcut to glory. And the devil offers us the same thing as the Lord's followers, as the Lord's disciples. Practically, we can be tempted as Christians to throw in the towel, can't we? The enemy may come to us, or our own sinful flesh may plead with us, saying, is it all really worth it? Why are you giving up so much for a God you cannot even see? God who has seemed so distant at times. Go on, enjoy the world. Enjoy the pleasures. There's no final reckoning. There's no judgment to come. That's what the devil will tell us. What would our Lord say? How would our Lord reply? Later, in the Gospel, he spoke with a heartfelt experience. Because he'd endured this temptation. He says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own soul? Brothers and sisters, that the world is attractive, isn't it? It has strong pulls upon us. Strong pulls to make idols, to create substitute gods in our own lives. From the raw material of the three main killers, money, power and sex. To give ourselves in service and prostration to these things, amongst other things, it's just complete madness, isn't it? It's just complete madness. If we sacrifice our time, if we sacrifice our effort, our resources, our emotions, we're only going to be ultimately disappointed. In this life, everything that is not built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ is just going to be burned up. It's what the scriptures tell us, isn't it? Consumed. And it will act as a testimony and a judgment against us. It will condemn us. The wonderful thing is, though, as we seek to live like this, as we seek to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to battle against the temptation that is present in our hearts, we find that we're only able to do it because the Lord is working within us already. The Lord is enabling us. The scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we serve, he is serving us. He is enabling us. A world without God promises much. But finally, it only takes. It only sucks the life out of you. Doesn't it? Experience tells us, doesn't it? But we're slow, aren't we? We're slow to remember the lessons that have been learned in past times. It diminishes. The world diminishes. It impoverishes our humanity. Friends, isn't the grace of God towards us in Christ so refreshing, so amazingly empowering? Grace, it's about giving. The world will take, God gives. Let's look at the final temptation, verses 9 to 13. The devil now quotes scripture himself, doesn't he, in his incitements to sin. He's getting wise, he learns. He says elsewhere, the devil knows the scriptures better than we know the scriptures. But he doesn't have that spirit, he doesn't have that wisdom to interpret them correctly. Throw yourself down from the temple. Took him right up to the Temple Mount, the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Go on, throw yourself down. Go on, Jesus, make a name for yourself. Make those pathetic people down there sit up and take notice. Make a dramatic entry that they'll never, ever forget. After all, if you're the Son of God, nothing's going to happen to you. The angels are going to catch you. You're just going to levitate up. No harm done, no broken bones. The devil quotes the Bible, and the devil will quote the Bible to you as well. We fight the devil's temptations with the Bible, but he will quote the Bible to you. He takes it out of context like he did here. He twists the sense of it. Where do you think the cults, the so-called cult, the offshoots of Christianity, have perverted the truth? Where do they come from? It's scripture that has been twisted, isn't it? Where does the so-called prosperity gospel come from that promises you riches, promises you temporal prosperity? Where does that come from? The Bible, it's twisted, it's taken out of context. Psalm 91, the devil quotes from Psalm 91. If you read Psalm 91, the whole psalm speaks of one who is trusting in the Lord, one who means business, one who is faithful. One who wants to please the Lord. One who wants to resist temptation. The Lord God is this person's refuge. The Lord God is his dwelling place. And protection is promised by God. Upholding is promised in the pathway of obedience. As we trust, as we obey God, as we seek to walk according to his will and purposes, that's the promise. He will protect us. He will protect us eternally. There may not even be protection in this world. We may suffer. We may die for our faith. But that protection is eternal protection. Safe in God's hands. So that's the context. Jesus recognises the temptation. And again he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the second half of that verse is, but diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. In a sense, it's saying, don't provoke the Lord by asking him to prove himself in miraculous ways, demanding that he do so. A lot of Christian churches, they major on the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And we believe that the spiritual gifts are still available to the church. But when you start demanding, when you start putting a timetable on God to perform a miracle, that's when it becomes testing. That's when it becomes provoking God. There is no scriptural warrant for that. The warrant is to pray in faith, believing, and trust Him and leave it with Him. Context of all Jesus' quotations, as I said, was Deuteronomy. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. You see the parallel, don't you? They were in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 years. They were cared for by God. He provided food. He provided everything that they needed. And yet they still complained. They still grumbled against the living God. We may laugh. I sometimes do. You shake your head and you wonder, how on earth could they be so blind? How on earth could they be so ungrateful? And yet we look at ourselves, don't we? How do we receive the grace of God? How do we receive His mercies? We grumble, don't we, too? We complain. As we were talking this morning, we are hypocritical in our attitudes. Deuteronomy 6. The question went out among the camp of the Israelites, is the Lord amongst us or not? They were going thirsty. They were doubting God's provision. God had time and time again proved faithful. And yet they ignored that. They completely ignored that. Complained and demanded that He miraculously provide water for them. And in this way, they were doubting. They were doubting Him and they were testing Him. The New King James says, do not tempt the Lord your God. I think testing is a better word, a more understandable, a more accessible word. Testing Him. Putting Him to the test. Why did they go through these trials in the wilderness? Well, Deuteronomy tells us God's purposes in the wanderings and in the trials. God provided them so that the people would gain a self-knowledge. And by that I mean that they would see what was present in their own hearts. They would see what was really there. What was the basis of their relationship with God as they faced trouble and trial? What were they going to do? It's the same with us, isn't it? Life is not always swimmingly calm, is it? In fact, it very rarely is. The trouble and trials that we face, we must examine ourselves. Again, Stuart touched on this morning. There's got to be, every now and then, there's got to be a self-examination of the things that are happening in our lives, our circumstances. In one sense, we've got to be critical of ourselves. As the Holy Spirit reveals these things in His Word, as we seek to know God better, there will be things in our lives that are highlighted that we've got to be critical of. Children of Israel were critical, weren't they? But they weren't critical of themselves. They were critical of the living God. And that's where we draw the line. There is no criticism of God. God does all things well. The nation of Israel criticized and complained and demanded that God prove Himself. We do as well sometimes, don't we? If not consciously, subconsciously. Why are we going through these things? Why are you allowing these things in my life? Instead, we should look at passages like this. Difficult circumstances. Testing times. It's God that does the testing. Out of perfect wisdom and perfect goodness. We don't test Him. Temptation is to test Him, and that becomes sin. All our times are in His hands, under His control, designed by Him to increase our dependence and trust on Him. They're not designed to push us away. They're designed to draw us nearer into that closer fellowship, into that trust. Just thinking about how we test God in our own lives. And again, I didn't know what Stuart was preaching on this morning. I'd not really looked at the passage. But there was things came out about testing, about Ananias and Sapphira. The scriptures tell us they tested the Holy Spirit. They provoked the Holy Spirit. We can test God. Think about your own prayer life. We should always pray that God's kingdom come. Again, going back to the Lord's Prayer. We should pray that His will be done, not our own. Quite often we want God to work to our own agenda, don't we? We want Him to, if we do this, this and this, God, you should be doing this in our lives, or you should be doing this with my family. We want God to jump through hoops sometimes. We might not look at it like that, but practically that's what is happening. We test the Lord God, we tempt Him. Just rounding off, the last temptation, we see Jesus refused to use His position as the Son of God, refused to use His power for selfish gain, for self-seeking ends. We see the beginning of an earthly ministry that was characterized by trust and reliance and dependence upon His Father. That is our pattern, isn't it? Pattern of dependence. If it was good enough for Jesus, if it was essential for Jesus, well, what about us? What about us, His followers? The devil was demanding a miracle, wasn't he? That God might be tempted and that Jesus might fall into sin and that the purposes of God might be wrecked on the rocks of disobedience. We do see miracles, don't we? We see the miracles later on in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the early church. Miracles in response to the will of God as a sign and seal of the Father's delight in His Son and in His followers. There are miracles, aren't there? Greater miracles in the church in our own day and age. Miracle of the new birth in Christ, a new creature, that transformation. There's a miracle of our own wills being brought into loving submission to the will of our Creator. That's a miracle. Just another 5 minutes just to finish off then. The devil and his forces are the enemies of the people of God and the enemies of the whole human race. It's stark if you just say it like that, isn't it? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the devil." The Apostle Paul informs us that the devil is the god of this world, and he blinds the minds of unbelievers from seeing the glory of Christ. Context is when the gospel is preached, when people witness, the devil actively blinds the minds. We should not underestimate his power, but neither should we overestimate the power of the devil. God's power, God's authority is infinitely greater. The devil is on a leash, only allowed certain limits that serve the purposes and the plans of God. A lot of sort of philosophy now would look at good and evil like on a balance, wouldn't it? Like a dualist idea of good and evil. You know, what one time it's good, one time evil predominates, one time it's good. But the Bible never looks like that. The Bible never gives us that worldview. God is in control. God is in complete sovereign control. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose again from the tomb on the third day, he defeated all the powers of the enemy. Decisively, completely, the fate, the destruction is sealed. Ultimately sealed. We don't see that at this present time, but it's going to happen. No doubt about it. As Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. The devil seeks to devour us. Peter says the devil roams around seeking to swallow us whole, to destroy our faith, to extinguish our love and our faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be alert, don't we? We need to be on our guard. We need to stand firm. We need to resist the devil, and he will leave us for a time. We see in the passage that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. It's obvious, isn't it, in a passage like this. It only becomes sin when we doubt the voice of God in the Bible. And when we believe the lies of Satan, like our first parents, Adam and Eve. The wonderful thing is, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. There is always grace, there is always strength within that temptation to get out. There is always a door that we can go through and resist the devil. God knows us, he cares for us, he loves us too much to put us at the mercy of an enemy who can defeat us. It's always grace to endure and a way of escape to victory. And I just want to finally close with reading a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I think we'll round things off rather well. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Hopefully this evening we've seen that Christ has been through those temptations. We go through difficult times, as I said before, we go through difficult times when we feel hammered, when we feel on the edge, and the victories that we win are barely victories. There's always help, there's always grace from the throne of God. Coming to the throne of grace, it's talking about prayer. Prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows, the one who can help, the one who has defeated our enemy. That's precious, isn't it? That's wonderful.